Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, Paul's Letter to the Ephesians, a podcast that's just me wondering off the top of my head about that letter to the churches in Ephesus. My name's Norm Seeley, and I'm a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. And I've been a minister for over 30 years, and I wonder about a lot of things. So Monday through Friday, I will be wondering my way through Ephesians, a little bit at a time. I don't have notes, and I'm only using the tools that come immediately to mind. There may be greater historical truth with more study, but it's been my experience that as I wonder, I can begin to hear what God is saying to me right here and right now, about right here and right now, as opposed to a history lesson. I want to learn something about my life and the world that I live in. And so I'm hoping that you might have the same kind of experience as we wander together. Drew Winters provided the music, isn't it great? And I will do my best to keep my wanderings between 18 and 30 minutes. But every once in a while, even if the letter is short, I might go a couple minutes long. You should know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I recorded 2 weeks ago. So, if you want to see what I look like when I'm wondering, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Search Norm Seeley, S-E-L-I. Or, even easier, you can find me on the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, well, you can make a donation through CanadaHelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church in Ontario. So, now let's see what Paul has to say to the Ephesians, and more importantly, what God might be saying to us. Today it's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 16. So we just started chapter 4 yesterday, and chapter 4 sort of is the second half of this letter to the Ephesians. The first half, Paul has been basically telling us what God has given us, all of us. And then in the second half, which we just started, Paul implores us to, to respond, right? As he said yesterday, Paul implores us to live worthy lives, all right? So in response to all that God has given us, we should live worthy lives. We should live loving lives. And Paul told us yesterday that God's grace in Christ will help us to do that. And now he continues. So let's see what happens next. Ephesians 4, 8 to 16. Therefore it is said, quote, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people, end quote. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. Okay, that's a lot. There's a big piece that I can probably stay on for about a half hour, and then there's little pieces that interest me and I think are worth looking at. I'm going to start with that sort of that big piece. As I'm listening to these words, what I hear, what strikes me, is that Paul looks forward to a time when in Christ we are all brought together, okay? As he says, we have these gifts from Christ to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building of the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature in Christ. So the idea that we all come together, that's ultimately what will happen. But until that happens, we have the work of the community of faith, the work of the church. That's the ministry we're called to. So the ministry we're called to would become redundant when we are one in Christ. And that's interesting to me. I mean, I can't fathom what life beyond this life, what life more than this life. I can't fathom what life in the presence of a second coming, if that's what you believe is a historical event. And we've heard me talk about that before. But in that, I can't imagine a time and place where compassion isn't of value. Because when I hear this, it kind of is like, you know, this ministry that we have, you know, sharing the gospel. Okay, I guess we don't have to share the gospel if we're one in Christ. I get it. Speaking for God, I guess we probably don't have to do that. But the idea that, for me anyway, in faithful community, we love each other. We love the world. We are compassionate and empathetic. So is Paul saying that if there's a second coming, when Christ comes, or whenever that moment is where we are all joined in faith and mutual recognition of each other's holiness and connection to God, when that comes, we don't have to be compassionate? Or that we just don't have to make the effort to be compassionate, because we just will be being one with each other and one with God? Becoming one with each other, one with the universe, sounds quite Buddhist. And to accomplish being one with all, we need to let go of ego and self. So that would make sense to a number of my Buddhist friends, and from whom I have learned a great deal. I'm just not sure that that's what Paul's saying, but he might be. What I can say, I think, is that Paul is saying that there is a wonder coming. Okay, whether, again, you believe an historical event that is the second coming of Jesus, or whether there is a second coming that happens to each of us individually at different times. That's sort of my thing. But whatever it is, that once that's accomplished, so that will be accomplished, it's not that once, that will be accomplished. That's what Paul's saying. But until it is, the work of the church is very important. We need to be doing that. So if understanding and compassion is going to happen in that enlightened connectedness, second coming, whatever that is, until then we need to work at being compassionate. We need to model compassion. We need to work at loving. We need to model loving. We need to be with the oppressed and the marginalized. Because of course, when that time comes that Paul's looking forward to, there will be no oppressed and marginalized. Right. So for now, though, we need to work on it, because we're not there yet. So we need to do this until Jesus comes. So what I get from this, though, from Paul, is that it is inevitable. So Paul believes it inevitably is coming. But until then, we have the work of the church. And so he tells us that Jesus has equipped us for that. The gifts he gave gifts into the community, that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. So it would seem that there are kind of five things there. Now, I don't recall anywhere in the Gospels or any other stories where Jesus assigned people those roles. Now, he did name the apostles and send them out. I suppose, but I don't recall evangelists, because the apostles were very much evangelists. In the first century, at the time that Paul's writing this, and we're speculating, because again, there really isn't a map, or there isn't a full glossary, but it would seem that in this situation, we're talking about the apostles are the ones who go out and what we would say today, church plant. So they go out and establish Christian communities, and Paul does that. He did it in Ephesus. He certainly did it in Galatia, and then they went a direction he didn't like, and he was, writing them, going like, "Come on, guys, didn't I help found you? And why are you different?" So that's what the apostles do. They go out and they found communities. They start communities. They bring people together. Prophets speak for God. So in this situation, these are people who would speak for God through revelation or through understanding of the Hebrew scriptures and the Christian story of that time. We don't really have written gospels when Paul writes this letter, but they would share that. So they would speak the truth to people and the truth to power, right? Prophets are not always popular. So you have the Old Testament prophets like Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. They definitely spoke truth to power. They spoke for God. Where there is a king, there's always a prophet speaking, to that king on behalf of God, saying, "Hey, come on now. You got to pay attention." But that over time became sort of more of a regular routine. So now we have prophets who are named as prophets. That's their job. Whereas it wasn't necessarily Isaiah's job. He just became a prophet. Same kind of thing with Jeremiah, I suppose. And they were less controlled, I think, wilder. So the prophets that Paul is talking about do speak for God, however. So you've got these apostles who found churches, prophets who speak for God within the community. Then you have evangelists. Evangelists would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. So they're not talking about God speaking to us through Hebrew scriptures or through the past or traditions or any of those kind of things. They're not even talking about what God is saying in this moment about this thing. Right, they are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, which for Paul at that time is that Jesus is the Son of God, crucified and risen, that we are one in Christ and therefore one with God. That's their focus, is the Jesus thing, right? Prophets, it's the God thing, which is Jesus. Evangelists, it's the Jesus thing, which is God. It's overlap. And then pastors and teachers, and I think we know what those are. We know what teachers are. They teach us things we don't know. We know what pastors are. They lead communities of faith. And pastors are the ones who come to see you when you're sick, or to whom you go for advice, or to learn how to pray, or those are the kinds of things. However, when some people talk, "Well, yeah, so Jesus gave us five," actually, if you're reading Paul in the Greek in which this was written, he really is giving us four, because apostles are a thing, prophets are a thing, evangelists are a thing. But Paul uses a word that is pastor and teacher, as if to say it's one person, one role. It's not two separate things. So if you are the pastor, you are the teacher. If you are the teacher, you are the leader of the faith community. They're tied in. They're the same. So when I look at it, I hear apostles are the ones who go out and plant churches, and pastors are the ones who run them. So there's overlap, but there's the planter and then there's the reaper, as it were. Prophets speak for God. Evangelists speak the story, the gospel of Jesus. So again, there's overlap, but they're slightly different. Anyway, all of that is to say, I don't recall anywhere in the gospels where Jesus did that, where Jesus divided everybody up and said, "Okay, this is your job, that's your job, that's your job." But Paul believes that. And Paul is saying that, no, that's a gift from Jesus. Now, the cynic in me says, yeah, okay, the reason that Paul, or pseudo-Paul, Paul, the person writing under Paul's name, they're trying to say that these four holy offices should not be challenged because they're gifts from Jesus. So there may be people around who are, you know, coming up with new management diagrams and a better way that we can be church. And they say, no, Jesus gave us this. As I say, nowhere in the Gospels do I see that, but there's lots of Jesus stories and things that Jesus did that don't necessarily make it into the Gospels that may have been known at this time but have not survived to this day. I don't know. But I don't think it's a bad four things upon which to rest a community of faith. Someone to start the faith, someone to lead that community, someone to speak from the broader faith witness and speak truth to power, and then another to speak of Jesus. When I'm in a faith community, a Christian faith community, bothered is the right word, but I'm very aware if they never seem to talk about Jesus. never. That seems odd to me. But I'm also kind of uncomfortable if they only ever talk about Jesus. I go to those churches, all they ever read is the gospel. They never read Hebrew scriptures. They never seem to get involved in any of the stories of the Jewish tradition, other than maybe pulling up Noah's Ark for a kid's story, or Moses and the Ten Commandments. But they don't really get into those stories, and so these words are resonating with me because I like in a faith community, hearing about Jesus, but also hearing about the broader faith. I also like that a church can speak truth to power, but I also want it to be pastoral. So I do think there is a place for the people who lead communities of faith to care about their membership, not simply motivate and activate them to go out and change the world. I'm not against social gospel or social justice. It's very important. But I think people also have the fair expectation and the right to come into community because they themselves are lonely or they wounded. They're seeking some kind of healing and some kind of connection. And as soon as they arrive, they don't have to immediately go out and join a protest, in the city square or start collecting food for the hungry. Those things are an important aspect of living out our faith, but also just being pastored, just being welcomed and embraced. I think that's important too. And the pastors in this connection would also be teachers. So I think we also go into communities of faith that we might learn and grow, learn something we didn't know before. So I think that's quite significant. And, then for me also the what they call the apostles, I like the apostles in that they're the ones who are looking to the future and building new things. And so we shouldn't just be in a faith community and self-satisfied. So this is resonating with me in a whole bunch of ways. Now, I don't know that the next time I'm at a council meeting in my church and they're planning this or creating that committee, I'm not going to go, whoa, wait a minute, we don't need any of those things. We don't need to talk about marketing strategies. No. All we need are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. No, we do need fundraising committees, and we do need building committees, and we do need maintenance and property, like all those things. Those are important too, but the core, that's something to think about. Two other things, because I don't want to keep you too long, but two other things that occur to me. There is that whole opening. He ascended on high. He made captivity itself a captive, and then Paul just sort of says, "And when he ascended, what does it mean? Oh, but it also means he descended into the lower parts of the earth. What the heck are we talking about?" Well, many of us will know the story of the harrowing of the hell, which is when Jesus, between the time that he dies on the cross and is resurrected from the tomb, sort of in that 2-day span, the story is told that he goes. he goes to hell, is how we'd say, goes to Hades, and brings salvation to them. Because, of course, the question was for early Christians, well, that's great, I've got Jesus. I get it, Jesus has got me. But what about my great-grandfather who died before Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Does he not have a chance as well to have the faith that I have, to have that connection? And rather than try to talk about an invisible sense of Christ, this Jesus that exists from the beginning, thanks to John's gospel, at least that's the way John describes it. Rather than do that, say, well, no, that's okay, because he went to Hades. And then that builds into he broke down the gates of hell. Well, the spiritual view of the time, which is, you know, still kind of relevant for us, is that the heavens are up and above somewhere, okay, up above the sky, and Jesus ascends, he goes up, and that the underworld is below the surface of the planet. Now, of course, if you appreciate that is a convenience, but it's what the Greeks believed, and it wasn't. Hades is not a place of torture. It's a place that you go when you die, and it's not on the surface of the planet, so it's dark. Therefore, it's kind of dreary, but it's not necessarily torturous. It's just where the dead go, because in the Greek view, the gods, the Olympian gods, they were up there, and so we who are alive are here. Where are the dead? Oh, they're down. They're down there. So I don't think that Paul is telling us that hell is below the surface of the earth in all of this, but he is taking that imagery, that popular imagery, and saying, well, so Jesus ascended, but of course he also descended. And in that, I think the point simply is that God is everywhere. That Jesus is everywhere. That the faith that Paul has discovered in Christ is available to everyone. It didn't start with Paul. It didn't even start with Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. It is available to all. So whether Paul believes in the story of the harrowing of hell, where, you know, Jesus goes and breaks open the doors to all the souls down there, or whether Paul's just saying, but there's nowhere there isn't Jesus. There's nowhere there isn't God. There's nowhere that this faith cannot connect. Either way, I think Paul just wants us to have confidence, right? He made captivity itself a captive. He won. that's essentially it. And through that we win. So I think that's what Paul's saying there. It's what strikes me anyway. But the last bit, and I know I'm starting to run out of time, but the last bit that really appeals to me, maybe I should have started there. We should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. In response to what God has done in the world, when Paul implores us to live worthy lives, which is what we talked about yesterday, just a little further in the letter, he says, we must no longer be children. Grow up. Right? It's time for us to grow up. And so, what does it mean to grow up? Well, when you grow up, you stop being tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. There is a notorious politician for whom I have little respect, that somebody once said, well, the trick with this person is the last person in his ear owns his brain. Last thing he hears, that's what he fixates on, that's what will take him down that path. Paul is talking to that person, or people like that. I hear people all the time, friends and colleagues too, going, oh, it's just so hard, I'm so confused. I mean, I got this thing on YouTube and so-and-so's saying this and so-and-so, how am I supposed to make sense of any of this? And I get that in this time and place with constant bombardment of media, constant information coming at us. And a lot of it false, exaggerated, blatant lies. It's hard. And so we throw up our heads and go, I can't figure this out. There's no way I'm going to do it. And I think that if Paul were with us today, Paul would have some sympathy about how hard it is, but I think his message would still be the same, which is grow up. Grow up. You don't have to be tossed to and fro or blown about by every wind of doctrine. No. Remind yourself, what is essential to your faith? What is it that you fundamentally believe? What is that revelation that's come to you all in a moment or come to you progressively, slowly through your whole life? What is it for you that matters the most? What is the core of your faith? So it's, for instance, for me, the core of my faith is that we are not alone. The core of my faith is that God loves us all. The core of my faith is that God loves me. And so I can talk about how that's all revealed in Jesus, and it's informed by what Jesus says and does. But the core of my faith is the love of God abides. That's the core of my faith. So when I hear doctrines and other ideas and other theologies, I come back to, okay, so how does that fit in? Is this a loving God that's presented here? Or is this a vengeful God? Is this a God who draws people together or a God that divides? Is this a God that gives me the tools that I need to nurture compassion? Or is this a God that makes me feel holy and righteous and filled with anger that I might destroy the enemy? And then you can make all the wonderful arguments you want. You go, well, I read this part of Scripture, that part of Scripture. You know, in Leviticus it says this. And then in Paul's letter to the Philippians it says this. And so you can tell that that means that we need to kick dogs. And I can see how you did the math there and go, I see how those words kind of make that work. But no. No, because I know fundamentally that God is about love. And God is not about kicking dogs. Clearly I've picked something absurd, but also something that we would never do, right? Because we just know at its, no, you don't kick dogs. Oh, what if you're being attacked by, yeah, okay, I got it. But by and large, we don't kick dogs. Well, by and large, we don't hate people. By and large, we don't divide the world up into us and them, because that's not what God does. Even when Jesus talks about us and them, even when Paul talks about the circumcised and uncircumcised, when we get into those binary things, Jesus is always reminding us to love the them as much as we love the us. Paul is saying that the them and the us, the circumcised, the uncircumcised, the binaries, all come together in Christ. Not by some kind of weird moment of spiritual physics, but comes together in the realization that God is in the world. And if God is in the world, then we are in God, and then we are one in God who's in the world. So when I grow up and I'm an adult and I hold to that, I'm not tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine. And it's really hard to trick me when I stick to my faith. You might trick me if I want to look good to you, if I want to make you happy, if I want to look cool. If I have to do all those things, yeah, then it's easier to trick me, because you can appeal to my ego and then I'm going to follow my ego. You can, you know, appeal to my desire to just be to be loved by people, and then I'll follow that, okay? That's the trickery that'll get me. That's the craftiness. That's the scheming that can lead me astray. But if I stick to the core of my faith, you can't do that to me. It's one of the reasons that I like being in a faith community. It's one of the reasons that I like to have regular worship. It's one of the reasons I like to pray regularly, to remind myself to remind myself of the faith that I have deep inside, the core of my faith. I need to remind myself of that regularly so that I can't be tossed to and fro. Those words from Paul really resonated with me. And I'm about to turn that into a sermon, so I'm going to stop talking right now. And just simply offer a prayer. So let me offer that right now. Let us pray. Loving God, thank you. Thank you for Paul's words. Thank you for our experiences. Thank you for our doubts, our convictions, and our wonderings. God, thank you for the way that we bring all these things together. And if we are careful, if we are attentive, we begin to hear your word emerge. We hear you speak to us. Speak to us where we are and as we are. God, we thank you for your word. And we ask that our wondering today bring us closer to you. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now that's enough of me today. So have a fabulous weekend, please. And come back Monday, because I don't know about you, but I'm really getting into this. I'm really enjoying the letter, and I'd love to keep sharing it with you. Until I get to see you, God bless you. Please know that God sees you, knows you, and loves you exactly where you are and as you are. And God's love moves through you in ways that you can't even imagine. But I assure you, you matter. You make a difference in the world. God bless you. See you Monday.